if you leave Rome and you go down a road called the Via Ostiense, after a few miles you get to the coast. It's not very far. It's about a 20-minute drive. And you go through marshes, which were drained by Mussolini, which is totally another story. And you arrive in a town called Ostia. And it's a bit of a shabby seaside town, a little bit past its prime. And you can walk along the beach and maybe visit the new marina where the boats of the wealthy are moored. The original port from Roman times is actually a couple of miles inland. The reason for that is because of, I don't know, geography, silting, things like that. I don't know. But so there's a lot of sand now where there never used to be. And it's a great place to visit. It's like Pompeii, but smaller. And you can walk around the ruins, and you can get a feel for a Roman city. And if you just put can we have the first slide up there? I was there a few years ago. We were there as a family one Sunday afternoon. And we were walking around, as one does, looking at the buildings and the remains. And we came upon this plaque. The plaque is written in Latin, but there was a translation below. And the story it told was chilling. It told the story of a group of people who were in an upper room in a house. A deacon was mentioned, a young girl was mentioned, and a group of other people. And they were praying there. They were an early Christian group. And suddenly there was a bang on the door, and militia or guards or whatever they had came charging in. And they took those people down the stairs and they lined them up in a row in front of the building. And then they made them kneel. And then they beheaded each one in turn. And as I read the story, the squalid everyday horror of what it was like to be a Christian in the Roman world came to me in a way that I never had before. For the first time ever, I appreciated what it meant, some of what it meant, to be living in that time. Peter writes his book to people he calls aliens and strangers. But the funny thing is that they're aliens and strangers in their own countries. They're aliens and strangers in the towns where they were born. They are outsiders in the cities where they were raised. And they're facing a constant pressure of persecution for the name of Jesus. They're hated by everybody. They're hated by the Roman authorities. They're hated by the Greek-speaking neighbors. They're even hated by other hated groups. The Jews hate them, even though many of them are among their number. Peter himself, very shortly, will be crucified upside down. In that same outburst of rage, Paul will be beheaded. And Christians will be taken, covered in tar, and used as human candles in Nero's garden party. He's writing to slaves who have no control over their lives. He's writing to women who are prisoners in their own homes. He's writing to those who will be murdered as a source of entertainment for jaded crowds in the arena. He's writing in a society where there is no justice and no refuge in the law. The name of Jesus is known by people, but he is treated as a joke, and his followers are called atheists. His persecution is on all kinds of level. Often there's an interpersonal kind of harassment. The next slide shows this picture of that was found in one of the wealthy homes in Rome in the basement. It's about a slave called Alexamenos. And it says, Alexamenos worships his God. And Christ is depicted with the head of a donkey. And this person, Alexamenos, is being subtly, hostilely persecuted by the people he works with. And Paul's challenge to them is to understand what's happening from an eternal perspective. He's not going to say, I'm going to wave my magic wand and make it all go away. He's going to say, listen, you have to understand things from a different point of view. If you think about it, we can cope with most things if we know that there's some purpose to it. We can cope with a lot if we can see how it all fits. A mother having a child can cope with the pain because she knows of the joy that's about to come. And he's saying, listen, guys, the problems are not going to go away. But if you can see them in a different light, then you will have the strength to persevere and you will have so much more. And I don't know about you, but on the worst day of my life, things don't get as bad as that. Even on the worst day of my life, it's not that bad. But I believe that Paul is communicating God's word. And if what he said was true for those people, and if what he said was the answer for those people 2,000 years ago, then it's going to be the answer for you and it's going to be the answer for me, isn't it? If his solution to them worked for people who are being sent to the arena, then it's going to work for you and it's going to work for me. Peter has a wonderfully poetic style. And he has an amazing turn of phrase. And it's very hard to do him justice. I'm sorry. But I'm going to use some of the ESV and some of the NIV translations in our talk, because sometimes the ESV just slightly pips the NIV in some of its interpretations. In verse 12, he says, "My dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." He says, don't be surprised that society hates you. Don't be surprised if people are dragging you before the magistrates into the arena. Do not be surprised if, even though you're eager to do good and eager to love people and eager to take care of them, they will respond to you with a hostility that you will not understand. Paul says to Timothy, all who want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will face persecution. All who want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Jesus himself said, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. We're talking about a level of hostility and anger and rage that we can barely comprehend. And yet Jesus himself has promised them and promised us that that's the way things are going to look. The person of Jesus Christ is an irritant to the ruler of this world. There's a spiritual realm. And in that spiritual realm, there's a power and force which is implacably hostile to God. There's a spiritual realm where the rule of Jesus Christ is challenged and opposed by a demonic force that makes Voldemort look like a pussycat. Utterly, profoundly evil. His job is to deceive, accuse, kill, and destroy. And those who trust in Jesus and who follow him become in his sights. They are in his sights. And he will use systems of thought, he will use power structures, he will use other people to deceive and accuse and oppress and destroy them for as long as he can. And Peter says, if you look at the individual situation, you will falter. But if you can understand that ultimately the power of the evil one has been neutralized, he is a conquered enemy, thrashing around on the floor, doing his worst before judgment is finally executed on him. And you can be at peace even in this situation if you can reformat your thinking. So we're just going to go through this passage very quickly and see three areas where they need to reformat their thinking, and maybe where we need to reformat our thinking as well. Look at verse 13. Embrace the glory of eternity. He says, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. He's saying, in the same way that you participate in the sufferings of Jesus Christ here and now, you will experience joy when his glory is revealed. It's talking about not about something that's happening right now. It's talking about something that's going to happen at the end of the age. To the extent that you face suffering, to that extent, you will have joy when his glory is revealed. Inasmuch implies a correlation, doesn't it? Inasmuch implies some kind of correlation. So the joy at his revelation will be greater, he says, to them because of your suffering now. There will come a day when the suffering will fall away and you will stand before him and you will enjoy eternity forever. And the joy will be greater because of the suffering now. Well, look at verse 14. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. In the same way that you face insults now, you are experiencing glory as God's Spirit is resting on you now. This is not talking about the future now. It's talking about the present tense. The verb rest here is a present tense verb. To the extent that you're insulted now, to that extent, you will know the glory of Christ on your life. You will know the joy and the glory in a personal experience in this very moment. I got a friend called Corky Davey, and Corky is he's a lovely guy. He's a card-carrying lunatic. He's got to be 70 now, and he taught me something about going out with a sketchboard and communicating with people in the street. And a lot of you are already thinking, well, that's already pretty crazy. But the way he does it is kind of cool. I don't know. He can stand there and read from a phone book and get a crowd. It's unbelievable. And Corky was in Greece many years ago in the 1970s or 80s. And he put his sketchboard up in the middle of a Greek marketplace. And he started telling people about Jesus. And for a supposedly Christian country, that they get pretty hot under the collar if you do that. And what happened is the police arrived. And they pulled out their submachine guns. They stuck a machine gun in his face. And they bundled him into the back of a van and took him down to the local Nick. And I said to Corky when he told me this story, how did you feel when you were in the back of the van? And he said something that amazed me. He says, I've never been more ecstatic. I've never been more ecstatic. I've never been more joyful. The euphoria I felt, I've never felt before or since. And this is what Peter's saying. In your heart and in your mind, as you go through suffering, that will be matched by joy at that experience. And the insults you're bearing now will result in a form of adrenaline, which is not physiological in nature, but which is spiritual. Look at verse 15 and 16. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, a thief, or any kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. He says, if you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or a criminal, or if you're creepy, or busybody, that doesn't count. But if you suffer and if you're shamed for Christ in our society, then remember you're being identified with Christ. You're bearing his name. You've been plucked from obscurity to represent the one who is the Savior of the world. You have a job which is more wonderful and glorious than all of the prime ministers and all of the presidents and all of the kings and queens. They experience glory and honor in this life, but then they just go into the books. But if you have been called to represent Christ, you have an honor that you cannot begin to imagine. And to the extent that you experience suffering, that privilege will come home to you with a force you cannot imagine. See, you might not feel the privilege right now. If I say to you, you have the honor of being an ambassador for Christ, that may not mean very much to you and me. It might mean a lot, praise God, but to many it will not mean much. But he says, when you suffer, the force of the fact that you are a representative of Christ and that you are identified with him, that will come on you. And you will experience it in a dynamic and powerful way. The whole point of all this is that as suffering and persecution rushes in, the presence of God with his joy and with glory and with honor wells up. And it meets the threat, and it meets everything that comes with it. Corrie ten Boom, who was a Dutch resistance fighter during the war, told this story of when she was a child, she was getting on a train with her father. And her father was a very old man. He's more like a grandfather than a father. And she said, Daddy, what happens when you die? I can't imagine the idea of you dying and leaving me behind. And he said, listen, Corey, you know, when we're going to the train station, as we are now, when do I give you the ticket? And she said, you give me the ticket as we step on the train. And he said, that's what it is. As you go into terrible situations, God gives you the power, not before, not 3 months before, but he gives you the power and the glory and the joy as you experience it. So Peter is saying to us, listen, you are eternal people, and you have access to a lifestyle and to a way of living which is eternal in nature. So embrace eternity. Understand what you have. But then he comes to the killer line. He says, embrace judgment. Embrace judgment. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now I'm going to mix my metaphors. I know it's going to annoy some people, but I'm going to do it anyway. He's saying there's a judgment coming. And the judgment sifts the household. It sifts the household of God. It's interesting he uses the word household of God rather than church, isn't it? He talks about the household of God as opposed to talking about the church. Because when we talk about people as Christians, that's not always a very helpful term. A Christian could describe about 2 billion people in this world. And you have no idea what that label means. With one person it means one thing, with another person it means another. But people who have experienced Christ, who've been changed by Him, have a consequence in their life. And it brings about two authentic responses. There are two responses to Jesus Christ which are authentic. One is repentance and the other is faith. Repentance says, I'm broken. I'm completely broken. I cannot fix myself. You need to fix me. Faith says, all my plans, all my hopes, all my control, I'm relinquishing. You're now in charge of my life. And there are an awful lot of people who have the label Christian, and maybe some even here this evening. And maybe you have the label Christian, but you've never responded with repentance and faith. You've never come to Jesus and said, listen, I am absolutely broken. I need to be fixed. You've never come to Him and said, you're the boss. You carry the label Christian, but it's just a label. You're in the household of God, but you never responded to Him. What suffering does is that it separates the men from the boys. Those who truly care and love Jesus are shown for who they are. And those who do not truly care and love Jesus are also shown for who they are. Let me ask you a question, just real quick. If tomorrow morning it became illegal to meet together like this with God's people, and next Sunday we said we're still having church anyway, would you be here? Or would you find an excuse not to be? Would you be here? Or would you find an excuse not to be? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were arrested as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? There's a cleansing and a purification which goes on in the household of God. 1 Corinthians 3 says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, straw, and hay, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has been built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. He's saying lots of people doing lots of stuff, but there's going to come a fire, and the fire will burn off everything that was not done out of a repentance and faith, and only that which is done in repentance and faith will remain. Or look at Hebrews 1. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. God is not only, he's saying to them, covering with glory and honor and joy people who really love Him, but He is burning off and separating out those who do not. God is using this time, he says, to determine who really loves Him. The Amplified Version, verse 12 says, beloved, do not be amazed and bewildered at the fiery ordeal which is taking place to test your quality. To test your quality. And whenever the Bible talks about fire, it often talks about the fire in terms of a refining process. and a demonstration and bringing purity to what goes to the fire. Let me give you an example. In the book of Daniel, you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king says to them, when the band plays, you must bow down and worship this idol. And the band plays, but they refuse to bow down. Well, what happens? They get the guys, and they wrap them up, and they heat the fire, the furnace, a furnace, and it's 10 times as hot. And the men who are tasked with throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire themselves get consumed by the flames. But as they go into the flames, the king looks into the furnace, and he sees not 3 men, but 4 men walking around. And what does he say? He says, I see one who is like the Son of God. I see one who is the Son of God. And this is a great picture of what happens to someone who loves Jesus when they're going through persecution or any kind of suffering. You're there, and it shows who you truly are. But it also shows who you are truly with, who's walking with you. Furthermore, the suffering that we go through tidies up the house. It purifies us. It purifies our motivation. God's judgment comes not only on those who don't love him, but God's judgment is coming on those who love him. God's judgment is coming on me. God's judgment is coming on you, people who love him. Not in a crushing way, but in a refining way. Look again, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinners? When persecution comes, it clarifies things in my heart. It clarifies things in the heart of those who love Jesus. You say, well, why can't God just purify me without suffering? Why do I have to go through suffering to have that clarity? Well, of course, our own self-centeredness, our own self-obsession, our delight with sin is so deeply ingrained. It has to be worked out. And the only way it can be worked out is through suffering. Suffering perfects us, and it reveals who we truly are. It purifies our heart. In the book, Lewis, is the book Voyage of the Dawn Treader. We have that story, don't we, of Eustace, who's a deeply unpleasant little boy. And he puts a gold thing on his arm. And the next time he wakes up and he's a dragon. And he kind of starts living this life with a dragon. Until one night he goes there and he meets the lion, of course, Aslan, Christ figure. And Aslan takes him to a pool. And Aslan says, just peel the skin off. And Eustace starts peeling the dragon skin off, and it comes off and it hurts. It hurts like bilio, but he just keeps peeling, and he feels a lot better when it comes out. But then he looks down and he's still covered in scales. And Aslan says to him, I'm going to have to undress you. And Aslan gets a claw and rips into him and peels away and then throws him in the pool, and he comes up a little boy again. And the pain of that experience is only matched by the joy of it all being finished and the freedom and intimacy that he has. And you say, well, I know who I am. I know I'm a Christian. Well, yes and no. It's easy for us to forget. There are many who struggle with assurance of salvation. And the fiery furnace of persecution and suffering crystallizes your assurance. There are those who struggle to trust in Jesus, and they rely on themselves. And the fiery ordeal of suffering and persecution takes our self-reliance and forces us to throw ourselves completely on him. There are those who struggle with the attractiveness of entertainment and pleasure. And suffering helps us to see and make sense of who we are. And it makes us desire Jesus all the more. It may feel rough to you, but there's a terrible judgment coming on those who reject Jesus. The judgment that we're going through, and the judgment that you might be going through right now, is not an eternal judgment. It is a transforming kind of judgment. It is the judgment of a surgeon. And the surgeon goes to a person and says, you have a tumor, I will remove the tumor. The judgment that the ungodly go through is the judgment of a coroner who does the autopsy and says they died of that. So in the light of all this, in the light of the glory to come, in the light of the transformation we're experiencing now, what's the response? Very quickly, embrace obedience to the will of God.
Verse 19, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to the faithful Creator and continue to do good. He says two things, two therefores. Firstly, when you get up every day, and whatever happens in that day, you say to yourself, my Father loves me, and He's brought this about for my good, and He's brought it about to bless me, and so whatever happens today is fine. Whatever happens today is what God has given me for today, and I will accept it thankfully. And secondly, we will say, I will not allow my own discouragement or the struggles I'm going through to divert me from the path of obedience. So in whatever situation I find myself today, I will continue to do the things I know how to do. I will continue to love the way I know how to love. I will continue to serve and be the person Jesus wants me to be. Now this formula of how to deal with suffering is something that is going to speak very powerfully, isn't it, to people in many parts of the world. People in Iran, people in parts of Africa, the Middle East, or North Korea and other countries. This is going to ring true for them. They're in a fiery ordeal, and they've been given a response which really means something for them. And an increasing number of people in this country, this is going to mean something to them. Those who refuse to conduct gay marriages, or those who refuse to give marriage advice to gay couples, or those who want to proclaim Jesus at work or pray for those who are sick, they're going into suffering. They're going into persecution, and it's real persecution, and they're going to lose their jobs. It's not nothing. And I think that that those who love Jesus are going to experience an increasing amount of pressure over the next 20, 30 years. Can you imagine a time when we would not be able to meet here, but we'd have to meet in homes? Can you imagine a time when being a Christian will be something that you're not allowed to be in this country? That is a real possibility in my lifetime, and I'm already pretty old. Imagine your lifetime. But I have to say that the tactic of our enemy has been different over the last few years. I think it was Tertullian who said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what he meant by that was that when you kill a martyr, you kill a Christian, two more come up. And I think that our enemy has had a more subtle form of attack. And it seems to have worked because of the collapse of Christianity in this country. I think his strategy has worked. Nietzsche said that heaven is rubbish. And it's a cheap trick to try to control people. And the subtle message that I believe our enemy has been using is that the gratification of today is all that matters. You hear phrases like, if heaven exists, it doesn't matter. If heaven exists, it doesn't matter. You might even hear gospel presentations where people talk about being a Christian in terms of, well, it's all about, you know, what you get now, and not about heaven and hell. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? If heaven exists, it doesn't matter. Of course it matters. Of course it matters. This building is going to be here in 1,000 years because the walls are like a meter thick. But 100 years' time, none of the buildings around here are going to be here. 100 years' time, none of us are going to be here. We are going to be in eternity. And everything will fall away. And even this building with its meter-thick walls will one day be rubble. Will one day be dust. Eternity matters more than anything. And we're living in a society where churches barely mention heaven. They do not mention the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hardly sing about it. And you know why? Because Christians, a lot of Christians, feel profoundly ambivalent about the return of Jesus Christ. A lot of Christians feel profoundly ambivalent about the notion that the trumpet shall sound and He shall appear. It plays no part in our prayers. It plays no part in our planning. Why is that? Why do we have so little interest in eternity? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Our lives are good here and now, aren't they? They're pretty good. Our society fills our life with choices. We're in the wealthiest society the world has ever seen. We're surrounded by the miracles of engineering that, when I was at school, would have been in the realm of science fiction. We have a steady stream of information and entertainment that systematically works to stop us thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. To focus on today and to adopt the philosophies that someone in Hollywood wants us to adopt. Even the program Friends. We are living in a generation of Christians, non-Christians, household God, non-household God. Doesn't matter. A generation of people whose outlook on life has been formed by Friends. That one program has done more to form the outlook on life of most people probably sitting in this room than the gospel has. It's a steady stream teaching us how to think, teaching us how to respond, teaching us about what's important. Pornography, at the click of a switch, you're accessing images that 20 years ago you don't have to go to Soho to see. No wonder it's cutting a sway through manhood. And this spring we're going to be going into a lot of this. I really hope you come along this spring, because we're going to be just dealing with all of these issues, and I think in a very helpful way. And I think our enemy is not been coming at us with a frontal attack, but he's been lulling us to sleep. He's making us slaves of pleasure. We're addicted to entertainment, and that's why 30-year-olds behave like 17-year-olds. And if you rock up on Sunday and you sing Jesus is Lord and Master, but you're functional Lord and Master for the other 167 hours of the week is entertainment and pleasure, then who is your Lord and Master? Who is your Lord and Master, statistically speaking? We've been peddled the lie that everybody believes that what happens today is all that matters. But you know what? You can find entertainment, but you will not find joy. You can know pleasure, but you will not know glory. You can bathe yourself in self-gratification, but you will not know what the honor of being an ambassador for Christ is. If you are somebody in the household of God, if you are somebody who has responded with repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you, Jesus bought you for more than this. He bought you for more than this. He faced the fiery ordeal. He suffered for us and endured the cross. He scorned its shame. He was insulted by society. Then they beat him and he said, prophesy. His name was treated as rubbish. His kingship was treated as a joke. He was the Son of God, but he bore the judgment that we deserve. Judgment did not begin with the household. Judgment began with the householder. He became ungodly as a sinner in the sight of God so that we could be declared right. He committed his spirit to the Father and obeyed to the end. And he came back to life so that we can have an eternal existence here and now. As I've prepared this, it has occurred to me that in many ways we are in exactly the same position as those people in Ostia Antica. In many ways we are sharing exactly the same situation as Alexamenos. And the challenge that we are facing makes sense as we turn back to Peter. And we need to be equally brave, equally passionate, equally tough, because we're fighting the same enemy. But the message of Peter to us is that, yes, you can be dragged out of your homes, or you can be suffocated with stuff and subdued with pleasure. But just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you go into the fiery furnace, the Son of God is there with you. And the joy and the glory and the honor that wants to flood your life will make you say, I wouldn't have had it any other way. The joy and the glory and the honor that he wants to flood your life with will make you say, I would not have had it any other way. Are you understanding the times? Are you embracing eternity? Are you embracing judgment? Are you embracing obedience? Let's embrace that path. Let's find a more glorious future. Amen.